You'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130, the 130th Psalm, and we'll continue our summer in Psalm series. No, we will not. It's definitely not summer around here. We can tell that the last few days. Pastor's been going through the Psalms in the summer months, but I believe it'll be a little while before he gets to 130. I felt safe in sharing an outline the Lord gave me for this psalm tonight, and by the time Pastor gets around to 130, you will have long forgotten, I will have long forgotten what the outline was tonight. But the Lord spoke to me through this psalm in just my daily Bible reading last year, and just kind of continued. You know, sometimes you read a scripture, a passage, and the Lord just kind of continues to bring it back to your mind, back to your thoughts, and that's been the case with this particular psalm. We're not sure about the background of this psalm as to when it was written. Some say it may have been written during the Babylonian captivity because some of the wording matches some of the older, or excuse me, should say later books of the Old Testament. And we're unsure of the author as well. Some attribute it to David, some to Hezekiah, some even to at least the time of Nehemiah. And scholars refer to this as one of the penitential psalms in which the psalmist is grieving over his own sin. And that's the case here. It's a psalm that in that case can be especially helpful to us when we need to confess sins and draw closer to our Lord. So let's read the 8 verses of Psalm 130 here. It says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Let's pause at this moment and ask the Lord's blessing on the Bible study this evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather again in your house this Sunday evening here at Cornerstone. We're thankful, Lord, that we have your word that we can open up and study and preach and teach on a regular basis, Lord. We're thankful for the Psalms especially and how they comfort us and even convict us sometimes in different avenues of life. And Lord, especially as the psalmist here is crying out to you, the Lord, there are different times in our lives where we are in the depths, as he mentions there, that we are despondent and need a help from you. And Lord, help us to see what we can learn about you from your word, this psalm, this evening. We pray that you will just have complete control over the remainder of the service. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. The psalmist here is clearly focused on the Lord. If you didn't notice that, when we were reading through there, he mentions the word Lord 8 times in 8 verses. You notice in verse 1, O Lord, at the end of the verse, all capitalized Lord there, and that's the Hebrew word Jehovah. In the next verse, starts verse number 2, Lord, with just L capitalized, and that's the Hebrew word Adonai. So the psalmist kind of jumps back and forth between these two Hebrew words for the Lord, but he mentions him 8 times. And I want us to see the portrait that the psalmist is trying to give us of our Lord through this psalm, and to do that, maybe a little bit of a paradox, but to do that, I want us to look at the 3 I statements that the psalmist makes. Usually we say if somebody's saying I over and over again, they're focused on themselves, but that is not the case here. We actually learn from these I statements much about our Lord, and they include, I cried to the Lord in verse number 1, I wait for the Lord on verse number 5, and then I hope for the Lord, or in the Lord, also in verse number 5. So let's look at the first one there. I cry unto the Lord, the psalmist says in verses 1 through 4, especially verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the place of this cry. The place of this cry. Notice he's crying out of the depths. probably the depths of sin based on the context here. He talks about sin and iniquity and forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. But I believe it would be proper to apply this to many different situations in our lives. We could be in the depths of poverty. We could be in the depths of mental distress or frustration. We could be in the depths of sickness. And of course, as is the indication here, we could be in the depths of sin, which is the worst kind of depth. And the picture, the word picture here is if someone caught in floodwaters that threatened to overwhelm him. He's drowning and unable to get to stand on the bottom or to swim to safety. And you think about several instances where men were in the depths. And in our Bible, Jonah cried out from the depths of the belly of the well. Jeremiah cried out from the depths of a dungeon. The psalmist in Psalm 116 cried out when the sorrows of death compassed him. He was in the depths of death, you could say. David cried out for the Lord out of a horrible pit, the depths of a horrible pit. And we can cry out to God from anywhere, from any situation or in any situation, and be confident that the Lord will hear. And in addition, the depths are where many times we really learn to pray, isn't it? The hardest times in our lives are many times those times where we really learn to get close to God and commune with Him in prayer. Matthew Henry put it this way, deep places beget deep devotion. Deep places beget deep devotion. God hears us even when we're in the depths. We're never too far away. We can cry out to God from the depths of disappointment, fear, defeat, perplexity, or sin, as we see here. We can pray anywhere, anytime. Notice then, secondly, not only the place of this cry, but the plea in the cry. The plea. In verse number 2, the psalmist says, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So he pleads for the Lord not only to hear him, but be attentive to his prayer, to his supplication. The Hebrew word translated attentive here is only used a few times in the Old Testament, a couple of them in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah's prayer after he hears the report of the broken down walls in Jerusalem. And the wording indicates there's a great emotion here. It's the picture of a small child maybe injuring himself and crying out, running to his parents. And the phrase, hear my voice, there in verse 2 indicates the psalmist may have been praying out loud. And so there's great emotion involved here. David said in Psalm 61, excuse me, verses 1 and 2, hear my prayer, or hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. C.H. Spurgeon said, if we have faithfully obeyed the precept by praying without ceasing, we may be confident that the Lord will faithfully fulfill the promise by helping us without fail. So we see the psalmist's place of the cry here, the plea that he has in this cry to the Lord. And then notice in verse number 3, the plight or the problem, you might say, that the psalmist brings up. He says in verse number 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And the problem here, his plight, is simply sin. The psalmist says, I've sinned against you, God, and he's crying out for mercy. And we see how he expresses that in verse number 3. He says, if the Lord shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? The word mark means to observe, certainly, but also to record. And think about it this way. He's basically saying, what if God knew every sordid detail about everything I did wrong? What if God could mark every sin I've committed? Well, of course, we know God can. God knows everything about us. And the psalmist says, who shall stand, Lord? Who can stand up to that kind of scrutiny? Who can stand up to that kind of examination of their lives? And of course, the answer is no one. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3, Paul repeats it over and over. There is none righteous, no, not one, in verse number 10. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh, or there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And of course, we're very familiar with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One commentator who lived in the 1800s put it this way. He painted a portrait of this situation. It's a little lengthy, so listen carefully. He says, we are introduced at once into a criminal court. The judge is seated on the bench. The culprit is standing at the bar, charged with a capital offense. The witnesses are giving their evidence against him. The judge is listening attentively to everything which is said. In order to assist his memory, he takes notes. If the Lord were to try us after this fashion, what would be the result? Suppose him seated on his throne of inflexible righteousness, taking notes with a pen in his hand of the transgressions which are proven against us. Nothing is omitted. Every sin is marked down with its peculiar aggravations. There is no possibility of escape from the deserved condemnation. The evidence against us is clear and copious and overwhelming. A thousandth part of it is sufficient to determine our doom. The judge has no alternative but to pronounce the awful sentence, we must die a felon's death. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That paints a very disappointing and desperate situation for us, doesn't it? The psalmist cries out from the depths. He makes his plea for God to listen, and he recognizes his guilt. No one can stand before God and claim innocence. We are all guilty. But then look at verse number 4. What word starts verse number 4? But. I love it when the Lord starts a verse with but. It's great many times. He says here, but there is forgiveness with thee. We have a picture in verse number 3 that we are all guilty. No one can stand if God is going to judge us by our iniquities. But then he reveals what God is doing. And many times in the Word of God, in fact, I would encourage you, do a study on the phrase, but God. Or just look in verses where but and God are both in the same verse. It is a tremendous study that will put you on shouting ground, quite frankly. Think about several instances. Joseph said, but when he's talking to his brothers at the end of Genesis, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Speaking of David, the Bible says, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Psalmist says in Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. And of course, we know very well Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see here in verse number 4, we see the place of this cry from the psalmist, the plea and the plight, but we see the promise in verse number 4, the promise of forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. One man has said, the Lord does not ignore man's sin, but he does take into account man's attitude towards sin. Where there is repentance and confession, the Lord forgives. We could not be thankful for anything else. We ought to be thankful for the forgiveness of God. Think about it. Isaiah 38:17 says, he has cast our sins behind his back. Isaiah 43, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. God could choose to remember. He is omnipotent, but he chooses not to remember our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, listen to the way the Bible expresses the forgiveness of the Lord in throughout these two verses. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that great? There's forgiveness with the Lord. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with God. And notice, not only does the psalmist say there is forgiveness with thee, he says that thou mayest be feared. The result of this forgiveness is that God will be feared more. A God who is powerful enough to forgive sin certainly deserves to be honored and praised and glorified and feared. We could have no dealings with God without forgiveness. Remember in the New Testament, the Pharisees, one of the big problems they had with Jesus was, you're forgiving sins? Nobody but God can forgive sins. You're missing the point. He is God. He is very God. Won't sin be punished? Yes, there is punishment for sins, but there is forgiveness with God. Spurgeon said, gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. So the fact that we are forgiven ought to make us even more have an awesome respect and fear of our Lord. Listen to the way the Lord states it in Jeremiah chapter 33, and talking about forgiveness there, Jeremiah 33 verses 8 and 9. Notice the word repeated here, the word all many times. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto them. Our God is a forgiving God. Warren Wiersbe said, it's not a blessing to be taken lightly, for it costs God his Son. Therefore, we ought to love and fear God. If you take seriously the guilt of sin, you will take seriously the grace of forgiveness. Salvation is a serious and costly transaction. So forgiveness should drive us to rightly fear our Heavenly Father. The psalmist said, I cry unto the Lord. He cried out from the depths. He pled with God to hear him. He admitted the problem, the plight of his sin, and repented, and he claimed the promise of forgiveness that is found in the Lord. So he said, I cry unto the Lord. And then look down at verses 5 and 6. He also says, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. In verse number 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. So that word wait or waiting is used three times here in these two verses. And in waiting, we as believers are content to wait on the Lord for whatever he has planned for that day or for that time. Waiting on the Lord builds patience into our faith. It shows we trust in the sovereignty of God to do whatever he wants, when and as he pleases. David said in Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Verse 6 again gives us the picture there of watching for the morning, more than they that watch for the morning. And the image is of a watchman, maybe on a city wall, waiting for the dawn, lonely, maybe sleepy. Facing the blackness of night, maybe bad weather as well. Who knows? The watchman is looking eagerly, though, for the morning to break. Notice that waiting doesn't necessarily mean doing nothing. That's not the implication here. The word watch is also used there, you see, in verse number 6, watching for the morning. And so it's more than just saying, okay, I'm going to sit here and wait for God to do whatever he's going to do next. That's not the idea at all. It's expectancy. G. Campbell Morgan said, waiting for God is not laziness. It's not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. He said, waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Think about the example of a pregnant woman. We say that she is expecting. And that's the idea here behind waiting, expectantly waiting. Once a lady finds out she's pregnant, she and her husband, well, they just go around, just go about life as normal, right? Don't change anything at all? Of course not. We know that many things change. They're planning all along for the arrival of the baby. They're visiting the doctor on a regular basis. They're setting up the baby's room. They're thinking of names for the baby. They're having baby showers, and the lady is having weird cravings for different foods, and maybe the husband is having sympathetic symptoms or something. My wife and I had heard of a lady who had a weird, weird craving while she was pregnant. She craved bus fumes. She would have her husband drive her to the bus station to smell the fumes of the buses. I don't want to know what that kid turned out to be like. It's kind of a scary thought. But an expectant lady is excited, is busily preparing for that baby to come. And that's the idea here. You know, we say that they're expecting. She's expecting. And they're not surprised when 9 months down the road, she starts having some labor pains and goes to the hospital and delivers a baby. They don't come up to us afterwards and say, funny thing happened, I was having some pains, went to the hospital and came back with this baby. No, they were expecting all along. And that's the idea here. It's not hopeless resignation, but hopeful anticipation of what God is going to do. The psalmist is eagerly waiting for the Lord to work on his behalf, anticipating and expecting great things to happen. And because we have a Heavenly Father who does everything for our good and for His glory, we can look forward to the result that comes. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. Do we live expectantly, waiting for God to work on our behalf? The psalmist says he cried unto the Lord. He waited for the Lord, and then notice verses 7 and 8, I hope in the Lord. I hope in the Lord. In verse number 7, he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And also the end of verse 5, in His word do I hope. Waiting and hoping have similar meanings here. There's an anticipation of what God will do. And the psalmist had described himself as being in the depths, yet he has hope. He's still waiting on the Lord, and he has hope. One writer shared this story. He said, some time ago, I saw a picture of an old burned-out mountain shack. All that remained was the chimney, the charred debris of what had been that family's sole possession. In front of this destroyed home stood an old grandfather dressed only in his underclothes with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. It was evident that the child was crying. Beneath the picture were the words which the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy. They were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and philosophy of life. Those words were, "Hush, child, God ain't dead." That vivid picture of that burned-out mountain shack, the writer went on to say, that old man, the weeping child, and those words, God ain't dead, keep returning to my mind. Instead of it being a reminder of the despair of life, it has come to be a reminder of hope. In the midst of all of life's troubles and failures, I need reminders that all is not lost as long as God is alive and in control of this world. The psalmist says here we can have hope in our Lord. And notice several reasons he gives for this. We can hope in His mercy. Verse number 7, he says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. We think often of mercy as God withholding from us what we really deserve, of His great compassion and pity on us. Many beg Jesus for mercy. If you read through the Gospels, just a few examples in Matthew chapter 9, two blind men followed Him saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. I was just reading Matthew 15 this morning. There a woman of Canaan comes to Him and says, have mercy on me, Lord. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Matthew 22, blind men sitting by the wayside said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And of course, in each case, Jesus showed mercy and healed them. Picking up the theme of the courtroom scene that I read to you earlier, a gospel songwriter has painted a similar scene with his lyrics about mercy a few years ago. He said, "I stood in the courtroom, the judge turned my way. It looks like you're guilty. Now what do you say? I spoke up, 'Your Honor, I have no defense.' But that's when mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case, called to the stand God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin, forgiven when mercy walked in." The psalmist said in Psalm 86, verse 5, "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." We can hope in the Lord because he is merciful. We can also hope in his redemption. If you look at the latter part of verse 7, it says, "There is mercy with the Lord, but there's also with him there is plenteous redemption." Plenteous. You use that, or the other psalmist in 86, Psalm 86, used that word plenteous to refer to mercy. Here the psalmist uses it to refer to redemption. He has bought us back from the slave market of sin. He has completely redeemed us. He says there in verse number 8, "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And he'll do the same for us. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We can hope in the Lord because the Lord is merciful and because he provides redemption. And then notice the end of verse 5 there. He says, verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope." We can hope in his word. The psalmist places his confidence there. We use the word hope differently, of course, in our culture today. Like many children this past week were saying, "We hope it snows," right? Or, "I hope it snows," and they got their wish. Those of us that are always thinking about food, like Gabe and me, we say things like, "I hope we get fried chicken and biscuits tonight," you know, things like that. "I hope I get a good tax return this year." We're talking about taxes, tax season coming up. So we use it differently. It's things we wish will happen, we hope for. But when the Bible uses that word to describe things, we not just wish for, but we are assured of. The writer of Hebrews describes it well in Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19, "By two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." It's a sure thing when the Bible talks about hope. It's not just something we're wishing for, but we have the assurance. One of the greatest ones, I think, in the New Testament is the example of the hope of our Savior coming back again. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus says at the end of Revelation that he is coming quickly. I say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's not something we're just wishing for, but we know it's going to happen. So we can hope in the Bible because it's the very Word of God. Therefore, we should be reading it, studying it and meditating on it and memorizing it on a regular basis. Spurgeon said, "Waiting, we study the Word, believe the Word, hope in the Word, and live on the Word, and all because it is his Word, the Word of him who never speaks in vain. Jehovah's Word is a firm ground for a waiting soul to rest upon." So we can have hope in the Lord, in his mercy, in his redemption, in his word. The psalmist cried out. He said, "I cried unto the Lord, and he found forgiveness." He said, "I waited on the Lord, expecting and receiving great things. I hoped in the Lord and his word, and found mercy and redemption." What's your need tonight? What is our need tonight? I believe the Lord is ready to meet it if we'll cry out to him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder from the psalm this evening that we have a God that we can cry out to in any situation, no matter what depths we might find ourselves in. Lord, that we can wait expecting that you are going to do great things. That we can hope in your mercy and your redemption, hope in your word. Lord, I pray that if there are any needs that have been, that you've spoken to any hearts about during this time, and it's just a reminder, Lord, that we would take those needs to you. Lord, help us to be thankful that we have a God that we can cry out to. Just work in the remainder of our time here. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. If you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask the musicians to go ahead and start. But if the Lord has spoken to your heart through anything in this psalm tonight, I encourage you to talk with him at this time. The altar is open, or you can do business right there in your seat. Thank you for being here this evening. We encourage you to be back Wednesday night. We have Awana and Quest starting at 6:30 and adult prayer and Bible study here in the auditorium at 7. Have a good week.